back. Okay, folks. Should have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 24. Chapter 24. We're ready for the next or last two messages of Balaam in the Balaam-Balak incident. And these last two messages are going to be slightly different, pardon me, from the first two. One of the main things that we're going to see here is the last two messages take the form of visions and not just prophecies, but they're in the form of visions. All right, Numbers chapter 24, and let's go through the first nine verses. Verse 1, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lean aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. Here we are going out of Egypt again. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And that should sound very familiar. There's a lot to unpack in this thing, and so we'll see what we can do with it, but it's very important. The details of this are incredible. These last two messages that are given are even more critical for us to understand and appreciate in this dispensation of grace. I know that may sound crazy right now, but you'll see. For one thing, they're going to happen in this dispensation of grace. Not because they're going to happen. I don't want to mislead anybody. They're not going to happen in this dispensation of grace. But what we do have is something that is taught to us by our apostle that is directly related from here to what Paul teaches us in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. They are focused upon the certainty of God resuming his program with Israel. And just to go to our chart again, I just want to make sure these are not going to happen in the dispensation of grace. So, but it's important because, as I said, once you, and I don't have a chart, I have charts on this, but when we were studying this, it's important to realize when when God interrupted, I'll do this. Where's my low one? We'll do that. All right. When God interrupted the dispensation of grace, or interrupted God's program, I can't talk today. When God interrupted the program of Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace in Acts chapter 9 there, this was something that we had to get over as we were going through Romans. And it was a shock to me. I had to go back and I reread Romans or Acts. I reread Acts 9 to 28 to the end of the book several times. And the book of Acts ends weird. Doesn't it end kind of odd? I mean, Paul's in his house and no man forbading him. And it's like, that's the way you're going to end this thing? And Paul didn't like, he wasn't killed yet and all of this. He was just in kind of house arrest at the end of the, and that's done for effect. That's done on purpose. So he interrupts the program of Israel in Acts 9, and he begins this dispensation of his grace. As you, if you did not know, if you had not read ahead, all right, if all you're doing is going with the sense and the sequence that God writes in his word, when you got through the book of Acts, you would only know two big things when it comes to right division. Two. You would know that God had a time past program, and you wouldn't call it that yet. That gets called that in Ephesians. But you'd know that God had a program with Israel. He was working with Israel. His hand was with them. That's what John the Baptist brings out. God's hand is with us, not the Gentiles. Then when you get to Acts 10 and 11, and you have the Cornelius incident, he makes it aware God's hand was with them, the Gentiles. And that's what you would know. God's hand was with Israel. Now his hand is with us. He's now treating us specially, like he was treating the nation of Israel. He's now going to function and deal with the Gentiles. Our status in God's sight has changed. But you'd sit there and you'd say, okay, I see that clearly. This was Israel, and that's not us. We're the body of Christ. We're not Israel, and Israel isn't us. But if you got through Acts 28, this new dispensation of grace would throw a real big red flag in your thinking, a big, big question. If God is no longer dealing with Israel, he hasn't said anything anywhere in the book of Acts that he's going to resume it. So the question is, if he's got a new dispensation, and by the way, I love the legalities of it. The changing of the status of the Gentiles, which is very rarely talked about in a lot of right-dividing circles, that is a legal matter. He can't do that legally under the law. He's forbidden to do that. So he has to operate, one, on a way that he can step out of the law contract, which is the reserve clause of Exodus 32. He can step out of that, and he also made an additional covenant that we will at least briefly look at that allows for him to bring in the new covenant. And all I'm saying in all of that is that also, that reserve clause allows him to step out and do this. He can change the Gentile status legally. He cannot, however, do that under his law contract. It forbids it. And he can't, there's no wiggle room in that. So the changing of the status of the Gentiles demands a new program. It demands it. It's one of those things that you see so clearly in those eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost in Romans 15. So when you come in your Bible to write to the time when God suspends his program with Israel, Acts 9, you say, okay, I know two things. God had a program with Israel. He no longer is functioning that way. He's now operating with the Gentiles, and he's forming a new thing called the body of Christ. But the question, the big question mark is, I haven't been told anything that he's going to put it back and go back. And it's really not until Romans 9, 10, and 11 that you are taught that God not only could easily interrupt and suspend his program with Israel, he can just as easily put it all back together. When he takes us, the body of Christ, off via the rapture, and he's going to resume and fulfill it. And it's Romans 9, 10, and 11 that tells you he will fulfill his program. He's going to stop this. He's going to put the olive tree, the wild olive tree, back where it was. He's going to continue on with his program with Israel, and he's going to fulfill every detail of what he was going to do. It's then that you realize you have three things. God's time passed. His hand was with Israel, but now his hand is with us. And as Paul will say, all Israel shall be saved. And that's that remnant. That's not the purged element. That's the remnant. And so that's how you first learn right division. God's hand is with them. God's hand is with us. All Israel shall be saved. And so what I'm after in that is, that's why I say this message that we're going to get, this third message and fourth message, these two messages are important because they focus on that issue of God resuming his program with Israel. In other words, they don't say he's going to resume it. It's going to be looked at as all the fulfilling features of that program. And if these two sit underneath the first two, that God's word is true and his veracity and his immutability and his certainty of his counsel is true, then these things are going to have to be fulfilled. Romans 9, 10, 11 come along and explain to us exactly how he can do it. And so those three chapters of Romans are focused upon God's certainty in fulfilling his future dealings with Israel, everything he set out to accomplish with them, and repossess the earth and his kingdom residence being set up on it. Not only that, but to completely and totally destroy, dismantle, and destroy Satan's policy and plan of evil on this earth. All right. Well, once again, just have a healthy understanding in your mind for those first two messages of God setting forth the fact that his nation is separate and distinct from other nations, and nothing's going to be able to seduce, make a prophet come along and curse them, and all of this kind of business, and so the opportunity comes along and says, okay, I recognize. And again, it's interesting that bear in mind in these messages, each time Balak hears these, he's given an opportunity to say, well, okay, if that's the case, then I recognize the wrong in what I'm doing. He's in a position where he could submit himself to Israel if he wanted to. Of course, he doesn't do it. But that's one of the things that prompts this fourth message. The fourth one, we haven't talked about the fourth one. The fourth one really is the one that he doesn't ask for. It prompts God to give him more information he didn't desire because he never responded positively to anything God says here. So this, in all intents and purposes, is the last message. But God's going to put a fourth one, and he tells him exactly what's in store for him. Well, in view of that, Balak's determined, and Balaam's determined to not bless Israel and be blessed himself. That's really what he wants. And he's determined to try to curse Israel, and he'll end up being the one that's cursed. He's going to be killed off. But the fourth message describes the cursing that he and the people are going to receive, along with the Gentiles that refuse to submit to Israel. And again, there in the second message, God is not a man that he should lie, not the son of man that he should repent. Nothing can change his mind, and not even Israel's own stubbornness and all of that. By the way, let's look at one little detail I think that's important right here. Look back at chapter 23, and I didn't bring this out. I think I'll do that now, just to, because we're ready to look at the third one. But just one more little detail. I love these details. Look at chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said? These are things that you need to really start paying attention to as you read. Sometimes you need to slow your reading down. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Just again, to appreciate the language you speak, each time there, he uses that little word, shall. He doesn't say, will I do it? He says, shall I? We have this word shall used over and over again throughout all of these things that God says to Balaam. And in our English grammar, the word shall, as it's used in this context, shall always underscores the certainty of something. For instance, back when I was such a hot and heavy student of history, I always found General Douglas MacArthur to be fascinating. In fact, I got to go up and visit the MacArthur Museum up in Norfolk, Virginia, which was a real thrill because his Medal of Honor is actually on display in that. And you know, a funny thing about, I was talking to other Medal of Honor recipients and other historians, And I asked him, I asked a lot of these, we had such a great opportunity back in 91 in Chicago, because there were so many that were still World War II guys. A lot of those guys were still alive and got to talk to a lot of them. And I made a point to ask them. I said, you've been to a lot of reunions with General MacArthur. Oh, yeah, I knew MacArthur well. And a lot of them would talk about the stuff that they did with him. And I'd always ask him this. Did you ever see him wearing the Medal of Honor? And it stunned them. And they all sat there and thought, even at the reunions, they said, I never once saw him wear it. He wore the ribbon bar on his chest, but he never actually, and I cannot find a single picture. I'm pretty sure it was sent to him when he was in Australia. But I've never seen it. If you ever find one, let me know, because I'd like to see it. Because I've never seen a picture of him actually wearing it, which is kind of interesting. He got it for his stand there at Corregidor. But anyway, he made the famous statement, right? When we had to leave the Philippines, and when General MacArthur was driven out of the Philippines, and you have him saying, and people would say that MacArthur would rehearse this stuff. Well, of course he did. He rehearsed a lot of it. I don't know how many times he actually, when he came back, that they filmed him walking back and it didn't work right and they had to refilm it and all of this kind of business. But he understood the what that meant, and he wasn't doing it just for his own arrogance. He was doing it to be able to put forth the kind of general that he was. And anyway, a lot of people hated MacArthur. Truman didn't like him very much. But what I'm after is that when he told the people of the Philippines that he was going to come back, you remember, some of you remember the famous statement. You can hear his voice in your head. He said, I will return. No, he didn't. He didn't say that. He said, I shall return. Yeah. MacArthur understood the language. By the way, he was a language expert. And he is one of only two, by the way, father-son combinations to receive the Medal of Honor. General MacArthur's father, Arthur MacArthur, don't blame me. Arthur received it in the Civil War, and Douglas received it in World War II. The only other two are the Roosevelts, Teddy Jr. and Theodore Roosevelt. But anyway, not that that's any edifying news, but that's what MacArthur said. I shall return. He didn't say I will return. And we reserve that. There's a naturalness that we often today use will and shall. Sadly, it's really getting to the point where they're almost synonymous terms, but there really is a difference. Shall carries more weight, so to speak, than more force than just I will do something. That's why it can be used so effectively in a negative sense. Shall is to see its power and its force is to really see it not in I shall return, but see it in its negative force. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. That's why the Ten Commandments have that word in it. You will not steal. You will not. Thou shalt not. The past tense of shall. You really feel its force in that negative sense. So shall is actually more forceful when used in a negative sense, and it's more forceful when used in a positive sense, in a proper context, and in that sense, it forcefully underscores the certainty of something, and that's why God is using that term throughout all these messages with Balaam. You shall, you shall, you shall. And that's again, the forcefulness of the certainty of it. We have that beautiful word in our English language that can do that. It can carry the force and kind of pin it right on you. All right, just a little side note on that. But that's why God does that. The third message, if you've already read through the third message, you should have noticed in this last message, Balak is asking for. He only asks for three. It's got a whole different tone to it. And that's something, too, about your King James Bible. You'll hear people oftentimes criticize, that's a thundering diction of the King James Bible. Yeah, it is, buddy, and I'm proud of that. It's supposed to thunder. And it's like the word damnation. All the new versions take it out. You know, that's just too bad of a word or something like that. But you need to listen. I don't know if it's being a musician or what, but I hear the lyric of it almost. There's times as you're reading through the way that the beauty of this. This is why even great scholars used to be years and years and years ago would use the Bible, even though they weren't teaching its doctrine or anything. They said, if you want to see, it's like Charles Sears Baldwin, if you want to see perfection in the English language, that's it. That's what Baldwin, and he was a teacher of rhetoric at Columbia. But it will speed you up at times. It will slow you down at times. It has a lyric to it. It's called, you hear me, you probably only heard it here. You've heard it many, many, many times, but it's sad that it's not taught today. It's called prosody. And it's the cadence. And it used to be taught. My dad was born in 17, and when he went through grammar school, they taught this stuff. And they understood that writing isn't just writing, but writing has a cadence to it. And that cadence can stir you up. It can produce emotions. It can speed you up, slow you down. It can do so many different things. And that prosody and that cadence used to be a real part of our English grammar and understanding English grammar. And so from that you start to develop an ear for the tone. How is God talking? Is it anger? Is it forceful? When is it forceful? When is it not? When is it calming? When is it joyful? When is it all these things? Those are all part and parcel of that book you hold in your hand. It's just, it is a miracle. And it is magnificent beyond words. So this, as you're reading through this third one, it really does have a different tone. It starts off differently, and it has this different feel to it. And that's not just that's a real thing. Let's listen to it. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. I know we just read this, but it's good to read it again. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. So he's going to describe himself like, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, and then you get that semicolon. Here's here's what he's going to say. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys, they are spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of lean aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. One thing, not only is God nuts about horses, that must be his favorite animal of all. He loves horses. He loves trees. I can't wait to see what he considers a tree. Verse 7, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, as his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt as he hath it, as it were the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as his great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Notice that you have the first four verses dedicated to setting the stage for this third message to take place. In verse 1, we've already talked about how Balaam went out and getting his visions, getting these enchantments from the gods of the Gentile nations. So he's going out and doing all of this. But in verse 2, you have that expression at the end, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And that refers to the fact that God's now going to utilize Balaam another time. And I want to stop for a moment and recognize something about verses 3 and 4. And what I'm after is that the previous two messages did not start off that way. They just started off saying, God says this. But now you've got this issue of Balaam making these additional statements. By the way, Balaam is the man, right, whose eyes are open, hath said. He hath said, that's Balaam, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. And what's that designed to do is to indicate, when he says that to Balak, remember he's saying these to Balak, and as doing so, he's saying it to that one who is behind the scenes of it all, to Satan himself, and even to us, the readers, as we read through this in the Bible. He's saying that these things are prophetic issues that are being focused on all that is going to be in the future. These are all prophetical future events. His eyes are open. He's looking into the future. He's seeing a vision, and he's not got his eyes shut, which could indicate, well, maybe he's seeing a vision of something happening now. But with his eyes open, I can imagine him sitting there, almost leaning forward in his chair, or standing there with his eyes open. Maybe his mouth is just, he's slack-jawed or something like that. But it's like he's looking that way. He's looking ahead. He's looking into the future. These are prophetic future events. And that's important. And what's just been said in the previous messages really didn't focus on that. It hadn't done that. Because what's just been said is describing how God looked at Israel at the time he was looking at them there, sitting in bivouac, ready to go into the land. They're his separate people. He's not going to number them amongst the Gentiles right now. He's not a man that he can lie. He's not the son of man that he's going to change his mind. He's not beholding iniquity or perverseness in Israel. But now, in verse 4 here, it says, Balaam, as it says in verse 4, saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Balaam is seeing the vision of the Almighty. That's not the idea that he saw God in the vision. He's not seeing the Almighty in the vision. He's seeing the vision of the Almighty. He sees the vision that's been given to him by the Almighty that's going to start getting described in verses 5 and following. That is the vision. So have that in your mind, and once again, if we just put our timeline chart back up on the board to help us visualize this, I mean, we're back here in the book of Numbers right here. This thing is going to go out here. So here's, you know, it's like, there's his eyes. I don't know. Here's his ears. But there's what he's doing. He's looking that way. That's terrible. That was awful. That's why I use PowerPoint. I don't try to draw anything. Not an artist. Oh, I don't know. Maybe I am. You know, if a horse can be an artist, I could be too, I guess. I just need to be worse than I am. All right. This is looking at the future. He's seeing the vision of the Almighty that God gives him. And so setting that in your mind, Balaam's looking upon Israel as verse 2 describes. Watch. Abiding in his tents according to their tribes. So now in verse 5, when he begins to describe what he sees, he's going to describe those tents. And when he does, I love the word, he describes them as goodly. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And by describing their tents and tabernacles as goodly, that's an expression of the real grandeur of their dwelling place or their habitation. And again, this is a prophecy from the book of Numbers that is going to be looking out at the time when they are established here in that kingdom and that time in which all of that's going to take place. And he talks about them in the glory and the grandeur. He uses the word goodly. And what's fascinating about that is that Israel wasn't that at all right now. They weren't dwelling in grandeur tents and tabernacles as they sat there on the cusp of the River Jordan, and they're ready, poised for war. They're in their hosts. They're getting ready to go into battle. And that's not at all what they were as he looked at them naturally at that time. And actually, what God is doing with Balaam is he's looking on the bivouacked encampment of Israel. God comes along, and he adjusts his vision. He adjusts Balaam's vision, so he's looking out there, and God, he gives Balaam a vision of what Israel is going to be like when she is blessed in her land. And he's looking at them now, and it's like, oh my land, look at what they're going to be. And that's what's going on with this vision. And note that in the fourth message that'll come along and God gives to Balaam, it also starts off in the very same manner, because that's doing the same thing. It's describing something prophetically too. He's adjusting his vision. And so what the third and fourth messages are doing, they're having God look out into the future, and he's going to describe the fullness of his plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. He's going to likewise come along and say, these things shall come to pass, very forceful. But he does this with the third message especially, and he ends up by saying to Balak, the king of the Moabites, these Midianite princes that are with him, he's going to tell them all that they too can get in on this blessing. It's a fantastic measure of God's grace, graciousness, and mercy to them. You can get in on this blessing too. And that's why you have God saying what he does at the end of the third message down in verse 9, where he almost repeats the Abrahamic covenant. He quotes the part. In fact, it's beautiful control because he only quotes the part that applies to the Gentiles. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. So what you got in these final messages is that Balak is given an opportunity, as any Gentile would be given an opportunity, to submit themselves. Don't curse them. Go down and help them. Submit to them as they go in and conquer that land. And you'll come under that blessing. And any Gentile to submit to the nation of Israel, and them being the ones, they are the only ones. They're the only ones with the true and living God. How could that, can you imagine anybody saying that today? Your God isn't the true and living God. Well, now I'm crazy. Now I'm a nut. Now I'm a cultist. Now I'm banned from places that I'd never go anyway, so I can be banned from all of that stuff. But that's the truth of the matter. And it's amazing the way the people who call themselves Christians today, God isn't their God. Culture is their God. And they'll knuckle under to culture every time. But it's them given that opportunity to say, this is the true and living God. And with that true and living God, he's going to work out his plan and purpose with that nation, with them, not with us Moabites, not with the Amorite, not with any Gentile nation. And the only means of those Gentiles ever being blessed, the only way we can be blessed, is by submitting ourselves to those Israelites. And Balak's being given an opportunity to do that thing. And he, it's his negative response to it that gets described in verse 10 and following that makes it so the fourth message has to come along. And we didn't read on down through there, but he's gonna say, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called thee here to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Boy, that's a good negative response. That's like I heard one pastor bemoaning the fact. He said, I don't get a response at all from what I teach. And I always thought of that, and I thought, you know, there's a lot of times Paul got a response that he actually didn't particularly like. I would read those places where they grabbed him and threw him in jail and everything. That's a response to a message right there. Anyway, he responds negatively. And so that demands, then God's going to make that fourth message come along in which God doesn't describe the blessings anymore. He won't even talk about them. In the fourth message, he's going to describe the curses that come upon those that curse Israel. If you withstand them, this is what's going to happen to you. And Moab, especially Balak's own nation that he's king of, is going to be described as one that continues right down that road of negative response. Some other nations are going to be listed as ones that will continue down that avenue of cursing and won't change their minds too. And God describes what they're going to receive out in the day of the Lord. But these final two messages, I really wanted to spend some time to set these up, are both visions that God gives to Balaam, that false prophet, concerning Israel's fullness. When the fullness of Israel has come, and what they are as God has fulfilled all of his promises. And if you think about it, these messages wouldn't be complete without that. that no matter how it seems God is going to be thwarted in his purpose with them, he's got to come along and spit back into Satan and Balak's face something concerning Israel's fullness and the wrath that God is going to pour out on the Gentiles and avenge his cause between of them and the vain religious element of Israel, and the glory that Israel's that will have will be offered even to the Gentiles if they will submit. So let's begin dealing a little more closely with this third message in the time that we have. We've just got a little bit of time left. All right. Once again, if you're not back there, come back. I'll take this off. Well, I don't know. I'll leave that on. Let's begin the, you know, like I said, the first four verses are kind of the setup as to what Balaam is looking like here. He's looking into the future. And we pick up the actual vision. It is described beginning there in verse 5. He says, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." Again, the word goodly is used to describe the grandeur and magnificence of Israel as compared to any other Gentile nation. It's not being used in the sense of how good their tents are. Those are really well-made tents. They're stitched together better, made of better material. It's the issue of Balaam seeing Israel in her grandeur and glory out there. And Balaam's getting a glimpse into Israel's glory and being blessed by God as the nation that he utilizes to repossess the earth. And so he comes along in verse 6 and he says, "As the valleys are, they spread forth as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of lean aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters." That's all figurative Hebrew figurative language using picture-type words, a lot like the language you find in the book of Psalms. It describes the magnificence of the way in which Israel and Israel's influence will spread over the earth in being a blessing to all the earth as the Abrahamic covenant calls for. And by the way, you have that word lean. That's the only time it occurs in your Bible. L-I-G-N. The lean aloes. Lean is a word that goes, it's an older English word for a type of wood, an aromatic type of wood. And so whatever it was, I'm not saying I know what lean aloes were, but I know they were aromatic. And while we might not be able to put our finger on whether or not that where that wood is today and everything, the real issue is that all these gardens and these plants and these trees by the riverside, all are things that when you consider them to what they are in God's sight, they're extremely precious things. They're all considered valuable and precious in God's sight, especially when you think of an oasis-type situation where in a desert environment you have something that is good and delightful and desirous. And so that's the way he's describing what his kingdom will be like out there. Verse 7, "He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now that's the vision that Balaam's given to see here, and he's going to throw it right into the face of Balak and Satan. That's the essence of the vision. That's what Israel's future is in essence. In fact, you can find the same issue described in a similar type terminology by two particular prophets. And we're not going to spend time to go and look at them, but when Israel's fifth course of punishment gets itself underway back here, you're going to have two particular prophets. One is Ezekiel and one is Zechariah. Come along and use this same similar type terminology when they describe in detail what goes on out in the kingdom, what the earth will look like when that kingdom is finally set up and you have the Garden of Eden coming again. They describe the literalness of it, the land, and all the changes that are going to happen to that land. And I was talking to somebody before Bible class about that Cindy and I have been talking about some of the stuff she's trying to teach the children back there and everything. And it's funny that, as I said before, Keith's book on that children's study is adult material. I mean, it is amazing the stuff that's in there. And he did another one of these little by-the-way things. I can remember talking to him about it. And that was that, you remember when God created the earth, people will scratch their head and they'll say, well, how did a kangaroo get on the ark? Because kangaroos are down in that big giant island continent called Australia. Well, and you say, well, it was all one landmass at that time. They just simply hopped over. True. And it was God, it says there in Genesis 10, God divides the landmass at the time of Peleg and all that kind of business. But then Keith made this one little comment, and he said, of course, when you understand what God does in the book of the Revelation, that landmass is going to be put back together. Like, yeah. And when you think about it, and you think, like, did I say this last class? Okay. We were talking about it. But when you think about it, and you think the river of life is going to go out, and all the nations of the world are going to benefit, how could the United States benefit from a river that's over in Israel today when you've got the entire Atlantic Ocean between the two of us? I'm going to have to think of that. I'm going to have to pay more attention to what he talks about there, that this land seems to be put back together, and probably even put back together in a far grander way than it ever was put together before. It's probably one of the reasons why when Peter sees what's going to happen, everything gets almost melted down to its atomic level and put back. It is going to be incredible. I can't wait to see that and hear it all and experience. That's going to be fantastic. Right. Yeah.
There are those who have come up with like the flat earth theory and all that sort of thing. There's language in the scripture that talks about at that time the four corners of the earth. Well, makes sense when you have one landmass. Sense. Of course, you have to come up with some theory like that.
Right.
Understand the concept of that way.
Good point. Well, That's what's getting spit right back in Satan and Balak's face right now, is that you've got this view of what it's going to be like, and as I say, that language of the valleys and the trees and all of this kind of stuff, boy, is you'll get Ezekiel and Zechariah describe the glories of the kingdom that way when it gets set up. They describe the literalness of it. It's not some kingdom within us. And I'm not going to go off on that rabbit trail, but that's a terrible doctrine, that there is no literal kingdom. The kingdom of God is only within you. Jesus actually said the kingdom of God is within you. And that's not what he was talking about at all. And I'll deal with that if there's ever a question on it. But that's easy to deal with. But these are literal. This land and all the changes that are going to happen, the living waters go out from the throne of that kingdom and actually purify the other waters of the world. They describe the glory of the land, the trees that are planted there, everything like that. In contrast to the situations of the Gentile nations, especially as they come through God's wrath, and as we have noted before, God making that land of Israel as the Garden of Eden was. And I love the idea that he actually came down and got his hands dirty in the dirt. He planted certain things in that garden from the third heaven that he wanted there. And it's just amazing the detail of all of that. And we could look at many things along those lines, even in prophets like Jeremiah and out in the book of the Revelation, but we're not going to do that right now. The point in all of this is that the third message that's being given here to Balaam looks out at the time where God shall establish his kingdom. It will definitely be established on this earth as a literal thing. And the glory of it and blessing of it all and the beauty of it all and the joy of it all that Israel have in that day is going to get described here. Look at verse 7. He shall pour the water out of his buckets and his seed shall be in many waters. And my understanding is that that's a reference utilized in a figurative language sense to refer to the blessings going out to the world. And the kingdom gets established, and Israel's enjoying all those blessings in their valleys and by their riverside. You know, water is oftentimes used in God's word to refer to that which is designed to refresh and to give life and to be enjoyed and so forth. And all these joys are being set forth, and how this must, The face I would have loved to have seen wasn't Balaam with his eyes bulging out, but I'd love to have seen Balak's face when Balaam's throwing this right back in his face. Strike three. You're out. Yeah, instead of destroying them, the whole earth is going to be beautified by them. And then verse 7 goes on to say, and his king shall be higher than Agag. Well, who in the world is Agag? And his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, I have a view of this, and it's my view. You check it out if you want. But to me, the reference to Agag is not talking about a actual particular king named Agag. It's a title. It's being used as a title, name of the most powerful king. It's kind of like the concept of saying, as God would describe anybody being higher than Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh isn't the guy's actual name. It's his title. Amongst the Egyptians, there was none higher than Pharaoh. And among these Gentile nations, it's like there wasn't anybody higher than this Agag fellow, or the concept. In connection with, when you're talking about Persians, for instance, it would be anybody higher than Xerxes. And when you're talking about the Romans, there wouldn't be anybody higher than Caesar. And so when you're talking about the Midianites, there's nobody higher than Agag. So it's referring to his kingdom is going to be exalted higher than Agag. My understanding is that's not aiming at a particular king, but it is a title for a potentate, a very powerful, large king. And the point is that God's pouring out his water, his buckets, his seed shall be in many waters. All those Gentile nations are going to benefit from that people, from Israel. Not from your genius and what you're, but from them, and not from their genius either. They're in many ways going to be worse than you guys. And that just shines greater light upon God's genius and his majesty. And his kingdom, this Jehovah God, his king is going to be higher than the Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. It'll be higher and greater than all the kings and kingdoms on the earth. And his kingdom is going to be exalted above all others. That's exactly what Israel's future is going to be and what they're going to produce. And what this vision is looking at is the issue of there being one king. And that gets, just like Zechariah describes, Zechariah will describe that, over all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be, this is where the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords concept is getting built upon and built upon. He's going to be the dominant king over all the earth. So now in verse 8, Balaam comes along. We've just got a couple minutes left. Here Balaam's hearing all about Israel's sure future and the fulfillment of God's program within. And then God shifts gears. He shifts his terminology slightly to state some things that bring this vision back to the present time. It's like, now he comes back and puts it all in perspective as to all that he's declared concerning his plan and purpose with Israel. He makes Balaam aware that he's already commenced this plan and purpose with Israel many, many years earlier, and he's going to continue with that plan and purpose without fail until he brings it all to pass. Look at verse 8. God brought him forth out of Egypt. Brought him, past tense. He's got now Balaam focused back. He went whoop into the future. Now he's going whoa back into the past. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Again, figurative languages. We talked about the unicorn before, but it points up the fact that this Jehovah God of Israel is invincible. Going backwards or forwards, go ahead, take your pick. There's not going to be any means of thwarting his opposing that's going to ever be successful. He shall, certainty of issue, eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. And this is what the bulk of the remaining message is going to be about. First part focused upon the blessing out when God fulfills his plan and purpose with Israel. Now he points to Balak, to Satan, through Balaam, and he says, look, he started his plan and purpose with Israel all the way back then, and he's brought them out of all of that bondage, all of that time of you trying to kill them off in the Red Sea, brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them to this point right here on the cusp of going into the land. And one day he's going to eat up his enemies and break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. Balak, look, the issue is you now are one of his enemies. You'd better change your mind about all of this, or you're going to end up on the receiving end of everything he just described. And so verse 9 then comes along, and it says, he couched. He lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? This again looks forward to the time when God establishes his kingdom on this earth. And it's easy to match this up with the lion of the tribe of Judah. God commenced his program with Israel. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. He brings them to the brink of going into the land. And far out in their future, he's going to be a time where the very things described here takes place. And just to finish this up for today, Balak, when he hears this, wasn't going to know exactly when it's going to take place. There's no time schedule or timeline given to him as that Gentile. He's not sitting there with anything. He knows he's going to receive a message that's going to focus upon that time. We can now understand and appreciate when it takes place. And when he does, he's going to function as this lion. He's going to couch, as it says, lay down. And it's like, who's going to go stir him up? Who's going to be so stupid and so foolish to stir him up? Once God has vindicated his cause with Israel against his enemies, he lays down in his kingdom. Once that time is over, he lays down. There simply isn't going to be a Gentile nation that's going to come up and even dare come up and try and stir him up. That's why you're going to have 1,000 years reign, and the Gentile nations are going to be coming in there and worshiping him. And the issue is that Balak is now being given the opportunity to get in line with all of that. And then we have that final expression in verse 9, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Once again, that is the basic issue involved in the Abrahamic covenant. As far as the Gentiles are concerned, God repeats it now, and his covenant promise with the nation of Israel is made, and ultimately for God, by means of his Jehovahness and grace, he is to be the blessing. Israel will be the blessing through God's Jehovahness and grace, and through the king now, taking it as the blesser. The whole world then is blessed by Israel with Christ there as the king, just as described in this vision. And the issue is, Balak, if you want to be blessed, instead of having that joker Balaam do your dirty work, you better bless Israel. Otherwise, you'll be the one that gets cursed. And that's going to come up in the next message. So, all right. I think we're in verses 10 through 13, you have what King Balak of the Moabites does. And of course, he drops to his knees, he repents, and submits himself to Israel in God's sight. Right? Wrong. His anger was kindled, and he was upset. So just to kind of put this at a good stopping point, let's go back and we'll see the first message had to do with Israel as a separated people. God's going to treat them like that, not like any other nation. No curse can come upon them. The second message, it has to do with God not changing his mind with Israel. Even in Israel's own stubbornness and rebelliousness and contrariness, he's not going to change his mind about his program. Then we get this little shift of things. And if we were to put this in a nutshell, we could say it this way. In the third message, God gives assurance of his future success with the nation of Israel as never being in doubt. The certainty of Israel's future and their supreme reign, their kingdom reign over all the other nations when their kingdom is set up, and her capital K King of Kings being greater and more powerful than all other kings on this earth. And the Gentile status being one of either responding positively and receiving the blessings in association with Israel, or respond to them negatively and receive the cursings. just as he promised to Abraham. And there's an awful lot of that on. I'm looking like I'm looking at this, and then I've got my timeline chart back here. There's an awful lot of that cursing and blessing that's going to get itself worked out in that thousand-year reign. Because sin is not put away. And there will be one last rebellious strike that's going to take place right at the end of those thousand years. And that thousand years is really an ending of God's program with Israel in a sense, but it's also the beginning of what's going to take place after that, which is the dispensation of the fullness of times. So don't think that the thousand years is the end of everything. It's not. But there's a lot that gets shaken out during that time. All right, I think we'll stop right there. And on Wednesday night, we will start looking at the final vision, the fourth vision, and we'll see how far we get on it. If we don't get it all the way done, we'll finish it up next Sunday. And that'll take us through these visions, the Balaam-Balak incident. And then we've just got a couple of other things to deal with, and we're on track for being done with this little study by the time we get to our annual meeting or shortly thereafter. But the next month is what I'm looking at as finishing this off, and then we will come back and I will tell you now, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll be starting our edification again, so I'm looking forward to that. Any other questions or comments before we go? Okay, very good. Well, we'll get out and enjoy the rest of this day. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying and fellowship together. We thank you for the freedom and the safety of this place, and that we can assemble here, and that your word is the centerpiece of all that we say and do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that these things that we're studying and that some of us are reviewing, again, become so useful to us as well-worn tools in our hands to be able to handle your word properly and rightly divide it, and to be able to appreciate all the more the certainty of your counsel, the power that you have that no other God has, and the ability to be able to fully trust in everything you have ever said when all things around us, and sometimes every fiber of our own being, would tell us otherwise. Your word and what you've said on the pages of it is the truth of the matter, and we thank you that we can trust you in everything that you say. We're trusting you with our lives, and it's a good trust. And we thank you for your word and to make your word good in every way. We know, Heavenly Father, that your word is powerful enough to not only save us, but to edify us. And so we continue to pray for its edifying work and conforming us into the image of your Son as we go along in the daily details of our lives. We thank you for all these things that are part and parcel of what your Son did for us when he died on Calvary's cross and was buried and rose again. And we thank you, Father, for his redemptive work, and we pray these things in the name of our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.